Well, good morning. Won't you please take God's word and turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find it on page 88 in the New Testament. If you'd keep God's word open there. I'm holding in my hand, a rather ancient-looking document. It's my birth certificate. And to give you an idea just how ancient it is, the cost of this document was 1 shilling. There it is, 1 shilling. Some of you don't even know what a shilling is. But thankfully, I don't need this to know that I'm alive. And you don't need it to know that I'm alive. In the first service was a lady who's part of our church family, Pat King. And in conversation one day, we discovered that we were born in the same year, on the same day, in the same hospital, Florence Nightingale in Hillbrow. And so here we are. We've known each other since we were in the nursery. How about that? But there is another significant day, and that's my spiritual birthday. The day that I was born again, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that happened when I was about 9. No doubt each of you knows your birthday. It's Lee Bayless, our children's ministry leader. It's her birthday today, by the way. And you know when your birthday is, and you probably have a piece of paper, but you don't need it to prove you're alive. Like me, this is probably it's probably hidden away in a file somewhere. I had to drag it out last night. And many of you here this morning have a spiritual birthday. You know when you were born again, or if you don't know the exact time and date, you know that you have been born again, and the reason you know you have spiritual life is because there is evidence of it in your life. Some of you here this morning who are not yet born again. And my hope and prayer, as I've been thinking about today and preparing for today, is that for some of you, perhaps today might be the day when you're born again. And you'd look back on this day, the 22nd of January, 2012, as your spiritual birthday. The evidence of new birth is new life. And the new life is a life of following Jesus as his disciple. That's the bottom line. And that's what we want to be focusing on over these next weeks. It's indeed what Rosebank Union has focused on since its inception 106 years ago. But we are wanting to remind all of us, and in an ongoing way, not just for the series, not just for the length of the small group series, but as a way of life, to be involved in making disciples. If you were to ask me what Rosebank Union Church is about, I could give you an answer in one word: discipleship. It's about making disciples. It's about helping people come to Christ, helping them grow up in Christ, and sending them out into the world to make disciples. That's what it's about. But the journey of discipleship begins when a person is born again. You can believe in Jesus. You can know a lot of stuff about him. You can admire him. You can even seek to emulate him. But until you have been born again, you cannot call yourself his disciple. You cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus. Because discipleship begins with being born again. And that's what we want to focus on this morning in this most marvelous of passages, the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And so I want to read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 23, reading through to verse 15, chapter 2, verse 23, through to chapter 3, verse 15. Let's read God's word together. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. But he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need any man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So you should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Thank God for this marvelous passage from his word. Nicodemus, introduced to us in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, a couple of things are said about him there, and another one in verse 10. He was a man of the Pharisees. That means that he was a member of an elite religious group who were super devoted to the study of Scripture and to the practice of Scripture. And then it says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That council was known as the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 theological heavyweights, older, wise men, who as a group were really in charge of every Jew in the world. And then if you glance down to verse 10, it says he was Israel's teacher. And putting all this together, he was a highly respected senior leader. And if you'd sat down with Nicodemus in one of the coffee shops in Jerusalem, and it said to him, "Nick, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?" He wouldn't have even needed to take a breath or think about it. He would have said, "Absolutely. No problem. I'm in." He'd obviously been hearing about Jesus. Perhaps he had heard him teach. Perhaps he had himself witnessed some of the many miraculous signs that Jesus performed when he was in Jerusalem on this occasion. And based on the evidence that he'd managed to glean, he had reached some conclusions about Jesus. He was a teacher come from God, and God was with him. Both of those facts there in verse 2. But he was curious to know more. He wanted to get to the bottom of who this young man from Galilee was. He called him rabbi, but Jesus wasn't a rabbi really in the formal sense. He hadn't been through the traditional rabbinical training. But out of respect, Nicodemus refers to him as rabbi. And so he wanted to get to the bottom. He wanted to find out, who are you? He was like the Carolyn and Marcus were saying, the alpha. He was carrying a big question. And his big question was, who are you? And so he set up a meeting with Jesus. He made an appointment to see him at night. Why at night? Well, possibly he didn't want to be seen with Jesus during the day, because his other Pharisee cronies were by and large opposed to Jesus, and it wouldn't have done his image or standing in that council much good if he had been seen to be hobnobbing with Jesus. But perhaps he wanted time to just be alone with him and have a discussion with him away from the mob, away from all of the noise, away from people pressing for healing and wanting Jesus to answer questions. Maybe he just wanted time alone, one theologian to another, to have a good theological discussion. Some of the commentators indicate that the reason why the Apostle John mentioned the specific detail about Nicodemus meeting Jesus at night was because night was kind of a reflection of what was the condition of his soul. And so what we have here is a person with night in his soul coming to the one who was the light of the world. Quite an amazing thing when you think about it that way. And so he comes to Jesus. It seems that he was sincere. If we look back in the last couple of verses of chapter 2, you remember when we read there were those who were spurious believers. There were those who believed in him because they saw the miracles that he did, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't have faith in their faith because he knew they were just after a miracle. They didn't understand who he was. And maybe Nicodemus was kind of part of that group, but I think he was maybe on the edge of that group. Because it seems to me that God the Holy Spirit had begun to do a work in Nicodemus' life. Maybe his curiosity was a result of the Spirit's work in his life because of what he had seen and heard of Jesus. Maybe he was beginning to connect some dots with some of the Old Testament prophecies, we don't know. But he comes to Jesus at night. He was exploring Christ. And perhaps this morning you're a bit like Nicodemus. You're a good person. Maybe religious. The fact that you're here may indicate that you're religious, not necessarily. But maybe you've heard stuff. Maybe you've seen it in the life of another person. Maybe a Christian that you work with or someone in your family who says they've been born again. And you've come here this morning and you're also kind of carrying questions. What is this about? We can pop that slide up again. You've seen that little slide before. Nicodemus was exploring Christ. He was the person on the left. Hadn't yet come to know Christ. Didn't know who he was. But he was in the exploring stage. And a lot of folk who go to Alpha are in the exploring stage. It's a great place to explore Christ, to ask the hard questions. And that's where Nicodemus was. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. Thanks, Ian. Notice, despite the age gap, Nicodemus spoke to Jesus very respectfully. Notice what he says in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So that was those were his opening lines. Maybe he'd been practicing them as he was sort of going to the meeting place. How am I going to start the conversation? You know, we sometimes do that when we're meeting somebody important and we kind of think, what am I going to say? Or we're going into a confrontational situation and we kind of practice our lines, our opening lines ahead of time. So these were Nicodemus's opening lines. But I bet you he wasn't prepared and wasn't expecting the response he got from Jesus. Look at verse 3. I tell you the truth, Jesus declared. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And I'm sure that that response must have rocked Nicodemus back on his heels. He wasn't expecting a response like that. And with that response, Jesus introduces the subject of being born again. And that's the theme that carries through to the end of verse 15 and even beyond. And that's what we want to unpack this morning briefly by way of four questions. And the first question is this: why is it necessary to be born again? Why did Nicodemus, that exemplary religious leader who had given his whole life to the study and observance of Scripture, the man who'd been meticulous to the point of being ridiculous, why did he need to be born again? Why do you need to be born again? Why did I need to be born again? Jesus gives two reasons in this passage. There are more reasons than these two. In fact, in the Gospel of John, there are 9 reasons given about the human condition that support why it's necessary for every person to be born again. But here, Jesus mentions 2. And the first one is found in verse 3. Look at it again. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And so Jesus forcefully declares that the unregenerate person, the person who is not born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Being blinded by sin, they simply cannot comprehend eternal truth. They just don't get the gospel. They don't understand it. Like that dear young Indian brother who Caroline and Marcus spoke about after the end of the Alpha weekend. Frustrated. What's wrong? Am I stupid? I don't get it. That's perfectly right. That's what Jesus is saying. Unless you're born again, until you're born again, you cannot understand. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the man without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Further on in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he said, the God of this world, small g in the text, indicating that it's a reference to Satan, to the devil, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the tragedy is that most people who are blind think they see. And we'll pick that up again further down the track when we get into John chapter 9. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. You just can't get it. And in verse 5, Jesus highlights a second reason for the necessity of being born again. Look at the text, verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Verse 5, no one can enter. So verse 3 is about spiritual sight. Verse 5 is about spiritual alienation. We need to be born again because we are spiritually alienated. Jesus explained that a person must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. The implication of that is that until you are born again, you are outside the kingdom of God. That's the clear implication of what Jesus is saying there in verse 5. So all people are born outside the kingdom of God. All people live outside the kingdom of God until they're born again. including Nicodemus, the most religious guy of all. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul speaks of us in our pre-born-again state, and he says that we're darkened in our understanding. There's verse 3 of John 3. And we're separated from the life of God. There's verse 5. And so he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And look at verse 7, there Jesus states categorically, you must be born again because of those facts. You must be born again. Now, question number 2, verses 4 to 8, what does it mean to be born again? If you must be born again, tell me what it means. Tell me what it means. And that Nicodemus was puzzled and even shocked by Jesus' statement is clearly seen in verse 4. Look at what he says. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Now Nicodemus was a smart man. Highly, highly educated. I don't think that Nicodemus literally was thinking that Jesus was saying that you have to go back into your mother's womb and be born for a second time. Roy Clemens helped me with this. He says this, Nicodemus was wise enough to realize that adult human personality is not something you can change easily, if at all. He didn't need the insights of modern biochemistry and psychiatry to tell him that every individual is a product of his or her past. His parents' genes, his fetal trauma, his infantile parenting, his childhood experiences, his adolescent crises, his habits, his decisions, his relationships. Every person is constructed out of these influences on their personality. John Clare, the poet, once wrote, if life had a second edition, how would I correct the proofs? But by an unchangeable policy of the publishing house, we are never given that opportunity. Much as we might cry with Tennyson, ah, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. It cannot be so. We can never turn the clock back and rediscover our intrauterine innocence. That, says Nicodemus, lies outside the range of possibility. It cannot be done. How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? But Jesus says, not so. It may lie outside the realm of human possibility, but it does not lie outside the realm of divine possibility. Look at verse 5. Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? That's a critical question. If you glance down to verse 10, you'll notice that Jesus chides Nicodemus for not understanding these things. He says, are you Israel's teacher and don't you understand this? What are we to draw from that? I think Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you have studied the Old Testament scriptures. You know them better than just about anybody on earth. What I'm saying to you about being born again is not something new. It's something you should understand as Israel's teacher, because it's there in the pages of the Old Testament. Are you Israel's teacher? Don't you understand this? Don't you understand what it means to be born of water and the Spirit? I think that Jesus had in mind, the background to this statement is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And there are other passages as well. But I think those verses are the key to understanding what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And this is what Ezekiel 36 says. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see it there in that text? Water and spirit. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will put my spirit in you. Unless you're born of water and the spirit, what does it mean? It means that being born again means cleansing from sin, and it means the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. To have a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone, the natural stony heart that doesn't understand God and doesn't have a desire to walk in His ways. I'll take out that heart of stone and I'll give you a new heart. God promised. That's what it means to be born again. New life. A new heart. And a change of heart leads to a change of life. And that change of life over time is what discipleship is about. Discipleship is the evidence of a new heart lived out in the course of daily life. But you may well ask, well then how does this born again thing happen? How does it happen? Okay, I understand what it is, I understand why I need it, but how does it happen? If you have the NIV in front of you, you'll notice, and I think it's in that edition, that there's a footnote to verse 3 that indicates that the term born again can equally be translated born from above. Born from above. If you turn back a page or two, turn back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and you'll see that Jesus, we've already been there late last year when we were in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then here it is, verse 13. Children born, not of natural descent, or of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. How does it happen? God does it. Being born again is not something you do. When Jesus said, you must be born again, and listen to this very carefully. When Jesus said, you must be born again, he was stating a fact. He was not giving a command. You can't born again yourself. Josh Harris, who wrote a very popular book on dating that came out a little while ago, just written a new book on, a sort of a simplified systematic theology. And I was reading the other day and he says this, we can't will ourselves to be born again any more than we could have willed ourselves to be born in the first place. None of us had any control over the timing of our physical conception and birth. In the same way, our spiritual birth is utterly and completely the work of God's Holy Spirit. Before God does this work in us, we don't possess the inner desire to believe in Him, seek Him, repent of sin, or genuinely pray for salvation. How do we get saved? It's the work of God. You may have seen the star this Wednesday. Probably been aware of this terrible series of actions allegedly committed by this man up north of us, forcing people to rape his wife. He was going through a horrible divorce, and then torturing her and killing her son from her first marriage in front of her or within her earshot. And he has been dubbed the Modimolle monster. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu wrote an article to the newspapers pleading that they desist from referring to this man as a monster. And I appreciate the Arch. We love him. He's a great person in our country, and I appreciate his compassion. I just thought if this newspaper has found its way into that man's prison cell, maybe he would have some hope. I don't know. But I appreciate his compassion. I appreciate his courage. And what Archbishop Tutu does in the article that the Star refers to is he lifts out from the scriptures and from church history examples of people who were really, really in a bad way, really bad people that God transformed. He uses examples of the Apostle Peter and of Mary Magdalene and of the Apostle Paul. He uses Augustine of Hippo and St. Francis of Assisi and probably a few others. And essentially what he is saying is that God has the power to change people. And I so appreciate that. But whoever did the headlines made some serious errors. Tutu says, Modimoli man is a child of God. Now, every person on the planet is a child of God in the sense that God created us. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 17 when he says, we are his offspring. So in that general sense of creation, everyone is the offspring of God. But in terms of John chapter 1 verse 12, he is not a child of God. In a redemptive sense, he's not a child of God. He may become a child of God, and I don't think he is, given his behavior. But then the headline goes on to say, he's a child of God with the capacity to become a saint. Now, he doesn't have the capacity to become a saint. And guess what? Neither do you. Neither do I. Nobody has the capacity in themselves to become a saint. God has to do it. And that's the point of this. Being born of God. God can make even the worst of sinners. Tutu quotes the case of the thief on the cross. Jesus says to him in response to his simple faith, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. God can do it. But we don't have the capacity within ourselves. How is it possible then to be born again? That's the question. How is it possible? And that's precisely the question that Nicodemus asked. Look at the text. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can this be? How can this be? Or maybe a better translation, how can this happen? Okay. You've told us why we need to be born again. You've told us what born again is. You've told us that God's got to do it. But how? How does it happen? On what basis can a holy God grant forgiveness of sins and the gift of his Holy Spirit to sinners who are blinded and outside God's kingdom? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, after a few other things that we don't have time to look at, he says to him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. What's that about? Hopefully you know the story. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 5 to 8, the Israelites are on their way through the wilderness, through the desert. And they'd been disobedient to God. They'd been grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God. And God, as an act of judgment, sent these poisonous snakes, these fiery serpents, as the King James has it, among them. And they bit some people, and some people died, and others had been bitten, and they were in the process of dying. And Moses the people said to Moses, "Help us!" And God cried, and Moses cried out to God, "Help us!" And you remember the story. God said to Moses, God told Moses to do a strange thing. Moses, make a snake of brass and put it on a pole and walk around the camp with it. And if a person has been bitten and is on their way to dying, all they have to do for me to miraculously and graciously heal them is to look at that snake. And that's what happened. And so as Jesus sits in that little coffee shop with Nicodemus and he explains what it means to be born again, and Nicodemus comes to the critical question, how can this happen? What does Jesus do? He reaches back into this Old Testament story and he pulls it out as an illustration of what had to happen in order for sinful people to be born again. The Son of Man who came from heaven, Jesus, had to be lifted up on a cross and bear in his own body our sins and our judgment. And that's what Jesus did. I read this week some words of J.C. Ryle that I so love. Listen to this. The truth before us is the very foundation stone of the Christian religion. Christ's death is the Christian's life. Christ's cross is the Christian's title to heaven. Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter the holiest and are at length landed in glory. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debt with his own blood. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this let us lean while we live. And to this let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up, and he has thrown open the gates of heaven to all believers, to all who realize that they have this poison of sin in their system and it's leading to death, and you cannot save yourself. Nicodemus, no matter how good you are, no matter how much you study the Bible, no matter how much you try to obey, the poison is in your veins and it's going to kill you eternally. What can you do? Do what the Israelites did. Bitten by the snake, hopeless, helpless. Look, look, that's all you do. You look. And what does it mean to look? Verse 15, to look is to believe. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who looks to him, everyone who believes in him, will have eternal life. And eternal life begins right now. Right now, not just when you die by and by. Eternal life begins right now. When God cleanses you of your sin and gives you the gift of his Holy Spirit. And you're born again. And then you see the kingdom of God. Like the blind man, we'll get to it in a few months in John chapter 9. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And you see. And you enter into the kingdom and you discover that you're part of a family and part of God's kingdom and under his reign. And everything changes. How do you know if you're born again? That's the last question. And I'm not going to do more than a couple of paragraphs on this. Look at verse 8. How do you know if you're born again? In verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And so he is using the illustration of the wind. And of course, we're all familiar with that. We hear it. We see its effects in the bending of the boughs of the trees, and as clouds scud across the sky, we see it. And we don't know where it's come from or where it's going. There's an element of mystery. And Jesus says, when it comes to this being born again, this thing that God does, there's an element of mystery to it. Like the wind is mysterious. You can't totally figure it out. But you see the effects of it, like you see the effects of the wind. And what are the effects? What do you expect to see when a person is born again? You expect to see a life of growing discipleship. That's what you expect to see. It's not about, I came forward at a meeting 5 years ago, or I signed a card, or I prayed a prayer. God may use all of those things. I'm not knocking them at all. But the evidence of new birth is new life. That's the evidence. One question as we finish. What about Nicodemus? Was he born again? It's interesting that as you study the Gospel of John, we're not told that he believed in Jesus. We're just not told. But he's mentioned twice more in the Gospel of John, and the references are printed there in your outline so you can look them up on your own. Two incidents are mentioned further down the track. And as you read them, I think that you may sense the wind of the Spirit blowing in Nicodemus's life. And I wouldn't be the least bit surprised to meet Nicodemus in heaven. And I want to sit down and have a cup of coffee with him. And I want to say, Nick, tell me what happened from that night. Tell me what happened from that night. But really, Nicodemus isn't the main deal. You are. Have you been born again? If you haven't, you can't do anything about it. Except look to Jesus. As those Israelites in trouble looked to the serpent on a pole, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so, look to the crucified Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you will discover, even though you won't be able to explain it fully, I mean, that happened to me when I was 9 years old. I'm still trying to figure out what happened. Still discovering more in the Bible, the miracle of that new birth. But you'll know that you have new life, even if it takes you a while and possibly all eternity to really figure it out. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us in your holy word this story that is so crucial to our understanding of your love and of your grace and of your provision of salvation for us. I pray that any here this morning who are not born again would be enabled by your grace, having heard your gospel, to look to you, to put their faith in you. And I pray that in the days to come, they will see evidence in their lives that you have indeed cleansed their sin and given them the gift of your Spirit. Grant this for your glory. Amen.
And so we have a choice in front of us. Let us stand together and sing, Today I Choose.